It's intellectually dishonest to study and hypothesize on the origins of the physical universe without accepting that there are certain natural laws that govern the physical universe around us. Laws of gravitation, laws of motion, laws of thermodynamics, laws of electrostatics, laws that govern the conservation of mass and energy, and other laws as well that keep our universe in order, provide symmetry. All of those laws provide symmetry, uniformity, stability to a universe that would otherwise be disorganized, somewhat tumultuous, and even chaotic. Scientists study this and recognize this, but the existence of that law does not allow them to reach a conclusion that there has to be a lawmaker. The existence of law amidst what would otherwise be a natural disorder around us demands the existence of a lawgiver, yet so many that accept these laws and work with these laws all the time within science and academia reject the one who made those laws. They accept law, but without a lawmaker or a lawgiver. God rules his creation with laws. His physical creation operates on those laws. This is how he works. It reveals something about his nature and character and how he does things, how he creates peace and stability and puts laws in place to make sure that happens within the physical universe. But many refuse to accept him, the lawgiver who put all that together. And it's not just in the secular world. What's probably even more astounding is that many who rightly accept that God created laws that govern the physical universe around us discard his laws that govern life. So much of professing Christianity today believe that his laws that govern life, as he revealed them in Scripture, have been done away. Many within professing modern Christianity believe that those laws of the Scriptures have been put away and no longer are necessary for Christians to keep in this age. And that doesn't make much sense when you believe in the pattern of the lawgiver, the lawmaker. Humans on both sides of this, whether they believe or don't believe, kind of reveal, they appear to resent being ruled by laws. They can accept ones they have to deal with, but they do not necessarily want to comply with other laws that control them in other aspects of the way that they live. Why the disparity? How do you accept a lawgiver and the laws within the physical creation, but not accept the laws by which he governs life? We have been learning recently how the gospel of the kingdom of God is literally the good news, the gospel of God's rule, how he rules. And it's not just a message of the coming of God's rule that is so enjoyable and good. It's not limited simply to public proclamation and a warning or an invitation to those outside of his body, the body of Christ, the bride. The good news of God's rule includes revelation of what God is, who God is, what God does, and how he does it. We covered that about a month ago. It also includes a biblical instruction on what humanity is to God, why humanity is so important to him, and why he created humanity, and what purpose he has for us. That's also embedded in the gospel message and in the instruction on how he rules. The gospel also includes training and guidance on how we can reconcile with him and grow to be like him. Now, to understand this more clearly, we began looking at the four elements of a kingdom. All kingdoms, by definition, have a king. All kingdoms have laws. They have a territory or a jurisdiction in which the king rules, in which those laws apply. And they also have, all kingdoms have subjects and or citizens. So the last time I spoke, we discussed how God rules through a king. And we addressed his king, Jesus the Christ, and had to understand how we came to believe and trust in him as a king, The kingdom of God is not designed like any other human government, not a democracy, not even a monarchy, but Jesus Christ rules in the love of God, and we needed to understand that. Today, though, I'd like to understand the second of those elements, laws. Let's understand how God rules with laws, because it's very different than how man rules with laws. Only a spirit-led mind can appreciate God's governance by laws. Let's look at Romans 8 here, a verse that we all know very well. Romans 8, we'll read verses 5 through 7. And try to understand the difference between a fleshly-led mind, a carnally-led mind, versus a spiritually-led mind. This is really important for us to understand as we approach Passover, as we review our baptism, as we approach that special evening, because we have to be evaluating how our minds are working. Are minds deferring to physical influences, physical provocations, physical desires, and so on? Or are we seeing those things along the light of God's rule in spirit, God's rule by his word, and recognizing that we need to defer to God's spirit and his word, not what we feel, not what we think, not what seems right to us? In Romans 8, verses 5 through 7, we get a feel for what happens in a mind that is not spirit-led. And again, this is one of those chapters that we review a lot for those who are anticipating being baptized. Romans 8, verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." So the mind is the brain of a human being empowered by the spirit in man. And when the flesh rules that spirit, they make decisions accordingly, they make choices and have ideas that are based upon fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. They live according to the flesh. They set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. This is very difficult to do apart from the influence of the Spirit of God working with the spirit of man. Typically, the human being doesn't recognize the spiritual nature of the process of his thinking, of the moral nature of a human mind, and they don't see that or recognize that unless the Spirit of God is revealing that. Verse 6, "For to be carnally or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Because the carnal mind is enmity. Enmity means to be hostile or to be contentious. The carnal fleshly mind is contentious against God. "For it is not subject to the law of God, will not submit to the law of God, nor indeed can it be." A mind dominated by fleshly concerns has a jaded view of law, especially God's laws, which are spiritual in nature, which a fleshly mind, a carnally led mind, just can't grasp. I'd like to lay out a couple of definitions here for us in the beginning about law and justice. Just go to any legal dictionary or even just dictionary.com. A law, by definition, is a standard for correctness that governs actions. A standard for correctness that governs actions. And that's obviously a physical view or approach. We could add to that, from what we know of the scriptures and how the Spirit leads us to understand God's law, that governs the mind or the conscience that makes choices as to what we do and what actions we take. But that's the legal definition for law, a standard for correctness that governs actions. Justice is defined as the administration of law. How are those laws carried out? How are they made? How are they legislated on? How are they enforced and so on in the context of man's experience? Justice is the administration of law. It is the administration of a standard for correctness. And most people don't have a problem with that concept. They recognize there need to be laws, there needs to be some sense of order and so on. The question is, whose standard? Who decides what's correct? And is that something that everybody does independently of everyone else? Is there something within society that we can all agree on? We seem to be having a difficulty with that as human beings in this end time. Because the carnal mind sees laws as burdensome, as oppressive when they oppose something that you want to do, that you as an individual want to do. If there's a law restricting you from what you want to do, you find that too limiting, too restrictive. And why is that? Two reasons. One has to do with our own thinking, and the other has to do with our own experience as human beings and laws. First, the flesh wants what it wants, and it lusts for gratification. So that battle between the spirit and the flesh will always be happening in the mind, because the flesh wants what it wants. And a spirit-led mind, one following God's law into all truth, wanting to live that way, will be making those comparisons all the time. Is this what I want? Is it based on God's inspiration and guidance and his word? Am I being led by his spirit? Or is this what I want because my flesh wants it? Is it something that I want because my body wants it? My carnal nature wants it? We're comparing every decision we make, every feeling that we have, every desire that comes up within a human mind. We have to compare those individually, internally, and we have to make a sense of that comparison. The flesh wants what it wants, and it lusts for gratification. Secondly, many, especially those in power, not always, but especially those in power, or those who want it, selfishly misuse laws to control, manipulate, and force their will on others. The reason that we have so many failing individuals that call themselves social justice warriors in our age is because they are in themselves unjust. They refuse all standards for correctness except their own. These are the laws I'm comfortable with, so these are the laws everybody needs to accept. I'm not comfortable with laws outside of that, though you may accept them, even can prove them, even understand them as morally right, but I'm rejecting those and I should be allowed to do that. That's what stands for social justice in our age, and that's why their efforts fail. Their efforts come across as manipulative, selfish. Even our justice system, we watch it around us as it deteriorates because we pervert the intent of law in legislating those laws and making them. They're made quite often to manipulate, twist, and turn. In enforcing them, they're often enforced unfairly with personal bias and also in judging. I'm amazed that there's a certain pattern growing within the judges of our state, federal courts, and so on, that they choose which laws they will enforce and which ones they won't. They just decide not to do that. So in all those ways, legislation, enforcement, and in judgment, our whole justice system is deteriorating because they're abusing and misusing, manipulating, and have lost all intent of law, that everyone should be under law. You have too many who want power in our day and age who want to reside above the law so they can control everyone else, but they don't want those controls applied to them. Well, that's a carnal mind. That's not a mind that's spirit-led. I've said this before. I've tried looking, finding out who actually said this, but we were once a nation ruled by laws, but are now a nation ruled by lawyers. You understand the difference between the two? Everyone is under laws. There was an effort at one time to make sure those laws were understood, well communicated, and shared. Now it's just an elite few who understand them, deliberately write them in a confusing way so they could be use them to manipulate later and so on. Lawyers, those who are skilled in exploiting the cracks and inconsistencies in the law that benefit their constituents. That's what they're paid for. I broke the law, and I need somebody to get me out of the penalty. Therefore, I'm going to go to somebody who's really good at finding loopholes, really good at finding cracks and exploiting those cracks to get me off. And that's basically where we're at now within our justice system, which is just filled with lawyers. This is how lawyers are trained in law school today. Not to respect the basis of law, not to keep it, but to find ways around it. Christ addressed the Pharisees and Sadducees, the law keepers of his time, supposedly. At least that was their title. But he told them they themselves did not keep the law. And it hindered their ability even to recognize who he was. All of these, flesh wanting what it wants, and the flesh using and misusing laws to control and manipulate others, to force our will on others, all of these make a fleshly mind very susceptible to rejecting laws. It makes the fleshly mind incapable of submitting to God's laws because they're seen in the light of a human experience. They're manipulative. They're trying to force me to do something I don't want to do. I want my laws. I don't want God's laws. That's the basic experience of every human being. And we have our day and age as a result, and it's only going to get worse. Christ said in Matthew 24 and verse 12 that as lawlessness abounds, love waxes cold. Recognize that connection there, that relationship between law and love. That in a lawless environment, love waxes cold. As we get into a discussion as to why Christianity rejects God's laws, for the most part, tries to summarize them into a human definition of love and missing the mark completely, we'll recognize that. Lawlessness leads to a lack of love. Let's look at some experiences of those that God appointed as leaders. Numbers 11 here. We'll look at first at the example of Moses. We'll also look at Samuel and also some words from Solomon. But here in Numbers 11 is where Moses had kind of had enough. He had a very difficult time being the guy who made all the decisions for everyone in Israel. Every burden came to him, every decision came to him, every problem came to him, and he was feeling overwhelmed with it. Verses 10 through 17 first in Numbers 11, and then we'll read verses 24 through 29. Numbers 11, verse 10. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them? That you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers.' Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." This was overwhelming to him. Why would that be the case? In our society, in our day and age, we feel like the leaders have got it made, right? I once supervised a insulation crew for a cable television company. And I decided to create the position of a lead installer, somebody who could help other installers in the field when they're getting in trouble. These were the more experienced guys who could, they had a lighter load to carry in terms of their route, so they could go and help others if they were having difficulty. It was a good position. But I remember I appointed one guy who rose to that position fairly quickly because he was pretty good. I remember talking to the other lead installers as he was walking down the hall. And he said, "Men, we've finally arrived. We finally made it." I'm thinking, wow, that's pretty short-sighted. This is the epitome of what you wanted to gravitate to in life, that just because your route is lighter so you can lead others. But there's this mindset that if you're leading, you're something, you're somebody, you have value. If you're following, you're nothing but someone to be walked over, right? That's just the satanic concept of peace in this world. You've got to be leading or you're nobody. That's not peace. God's way is as God the Father and Jesus Christ live it and have always lived it, is someone who leads in love and who follows in respect. And it is that spiritual mindset that enables peace. But I want to get into that, all of that. Moses here was sick and tired of having to make all the decisions for Israel. Now consider what was happening here. They had just come out of slavery for at least 120 years, maybe upwards of 140 or 50, in absolute bitter bondage. They had lived for 400 years in a land not their own ever since the death of Abraham, and they were not capable of making certain decisions, especially under slavery, right? Your master makes all the decisions. Now, that sounds terrible to people who love freedom, but for those who don't really care that much about freedom, that's not so bad. He makes all decisions. He gets all the blame. I get none of the blame. I get none of the responsibility. I don't have to sift through all these decisions, and frankly, I don't have to suffer the consequences of a bad decision. That's all his fault. And if he makes a mistake, I can complain against him. It's not my fault. I've heard this line in a movie once where a soldier was complaining, and he said, it caught himself. He said, I shouldn't be complaining. And the other soldier said, it's a soldier's right to complain. Because he's not giving himself orders. He's following other people's orders. And when those orders go sour, he has an issue with that. And he can complain. But there's nothing he can do about it. He still has to follow those orders. This was the mindset of Israel, the slave mentality that would not allow them to embrace liberty. Because liberty means you take the consequences of your choices, good and bad. You suffer them both. There's no way out here. Everything relies on you and your choice and decision. They could not do that. They weren't equipped to do that, so it was all falling on Moses. So God responds to him this way, verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourselves alone. So Moses was crying out for help and God gave it to him. How? Extra wisdom? Did he clone him? No. He brought in others, and how did he equip them to help him lead? He gave his spirit to them. And there's a mindset here that we need to recognize, that with God's spirit leading a mind, it's capable of making right decisions. It's capable of making right choices and leading as God wants his people led. Now, something interesting happens here, and Moses makes a comment. This is verses 24 through 29 now. There are a couple of guys here that weren't in this original group that comes up, but somehow God's spirit was imparted to them as well. God gave them his spirit. Verse 24, so Moses went out and told the people all the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders, and it happened that when the Spirit rested upon them, that they prophesied, they were able to expound upon Scripture on the will of God and help the people to understand God's will, although they never did so again. Just this one time. Verse 26, but two men had remained in the camp. They didn't come with the other 70. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. So these were not part of the 70. They weren't recognized as leaders, but God saw something in them that he wanted to give them his spirit over. And his spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. They were expanding God's word out in the camp, not at the temple. Verse 27. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, and Joshua is kind of like, He's the general. This can't happen. Everything needs to be done decently and in order. These guys could not be doing this. Make them stop. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, "Moses, my Lord, forbid them." Then Moses said to him, "Are you zealous for my sake? Do you feel like something is being stolen from me? And that I've empowered someone else to help Moses with the same spirit I gave him?" Then Moses said to him, "Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." Those who will not govern themselves must be governed. Those who do not have God's Holy Spirit are incapable of governing themselves by God's law. Can't understand it. They see and view law as human beings view laws, as limiting, as oppressive, as restrictive, and don't recognize what God's law does for one, giving one freedom, giving one peace, giving a whole society peace and stability. A man led by God's Spirit will appreciate God's laws. They'll prophesy on God's laws. They'll speak about them often. They'll teach them. They'll live them. They'll help others to try to understand them. But a man led by his flesh will oppose it, which was most of ancient Israel at this point. They're opposing God's laws. They don't want that responsibility. Tell us what we need to do. You make the decision for us. We don't want the responsibility of liberty. That's the human mindset. And it happens in all systems of government. 1 Samuel 8 here. We've read through this before, but in this context, I think it's important to see this. 1 Samuel chapter 8, in verses 1 through 18. I know we're familiar with this story, so the people of Israel come to Samuel and say, "We want a king." Samuel feels horrible about this. He feels like he's being rejected. God tells him, no, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. That, think of this now. They had a king. That king was God over them. And they wanted a physical king instead, like all the nations around them, they said. "We want someone we can see, someone we can talk to that can talk to us, who can fight for us." Because they didn't see or trust that God would do that. It wasn't clear to them. They did not have that connection with him. There was no spiritual relationship between them and God. And as a result, they wanted something in the middle. God tells him, heed the voice of the people. This is verse 7. "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so that they are doing to you also.'" Remember, Amos makes a reference to this, that all through that 40 years in the wilderness and even into the promised land, they brought their idols with them. Verse 9, "Now therefore heed their voice, however you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." This is not going to be good. This is not going to be a blessing for you, and he explains to them why. Verses 10 through 18 now. This is kind of the approach of a king, the pressure of being the one on top that makes all the decisions for everybody else. And does not delegate any of those, maybe to a few choice men, but for the most part, the entirety of the nation looks to him to make decisions for them, to lead them, and so on. That's an incredible burden. And the king always feels like he needs more, that the people eventually, because they will not make decisions for themselves, frustrates him, so he feels like he's got to dominate them. He's got to control them. It's just the nature of the way most human governments go. The government of our country started out with involving the people, pushing the decision-making out right down to the individual, helping everyone to be led. I think it was John Adams that said that the design of our government was made for a Bible-believing people. And because if they did not have what the Bible teaches in terms of how to obey laws, listen to the Word of God, make their own moral decisions, and embrace the concept of liberty, that the whole of the country doesn't make any sense. It doesn't work. The structure and design of the government doesn't work. And we're seeing that now. The further and further we get from the understanding that God's law gives us true liberty as a nation, the less freedom we have. It's getting worse and worse. Verses 10 through 18 now. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. From your sons will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots." It's going to take your sons from you to serve the king, to serve the kingdom, to serve the nation, and not your family anymore. They'll do so through inscription, by drafting them, by appointing them positions, even luring them into serving the government versus the governed. Verse 13, "He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take, he will take, he will take, he will take a tenth of your grain, of your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. And he will make your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in the day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." That's it's a metaphor for the king going out with an army of their sons to fight their battles for them. But it's also about him making a decision as to what battles he will fight and what things he will do for his people, not them. The king makes that decision. This was not a democracy. And even in a democracy, we recognize that doesn't happen. Verse 21, "And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated to them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed their voice and make them a king.' And Samuel said to the men of Israel, 'Every man go to his city.'" The frustration of kings is that many that they rule over are incapable or unwilling to govern themselves. And that's incredibly frustrating. And King Solomon saw this. I mentioned we would go there. Ecclesiastes and chapter 8. Ecclesiastes 8, we'll read verses 1 through 13. This entire chapter is Solomon giving advice to the reader of how to deal with a king, work peacefully under a king, respecting them and so on, recognizing how to act around them and so on. In verses 1 through 13, we'll just read this section here. He alludes to this concept, this mindset that the people won't make choices for themselves. They don't want that. They don't want that responsibility. They want a leader to do that for them. Moreover, the Lord, verse 1, said to me, take a large scroll. Oh, I'm in Isaiah, sorry. Ecclesiastes 8. Well, they're close. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 1. "Who is like a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed." Typically, someone who is wise, in a sense of godly, peaceable, godly wisdom, the face doesn't show as much stress as one who does not. Verse 2, "I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God." We read this in Romans 13 as well, and Peter talks about this as well, honoring the king. There is an oath that we have in our relationship with God. in our day and age, it's called baptism. I mean, we make an oath to God that we're going to live our lives with Jesus Christ as our King, His Word leading us, led by His Spirit, and so on. And in the context of doing so, we need to also honor those He sets in authority. So keep the King's commandment, for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from His presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for He does whatever pleases Him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment, because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. For he does not know what will happen. So who can tell him when it will occur? No one has the power over the spirit to retain the spirit. This is given in the context of somebody, every human being, everybody, flesh and blood will die. The body is going to die. You don't have the ability to retain the spirit that belongs to God. But there is another context here that many of the Jewish writers, including the Sansino, don't see. No one has the power over the spirit to retain the spirit. I might be able to control you physically by capturing you, chaining you up, enslaving you, and forcing you to do things. But I can't chain your spirit. I can't rule over your spirit. That's your choice. And you can face death, persecution, struggle, in torture that I would put on you or whatever to force you to do what my will is. And you can concede to those rather than suffer them, but you still have what we call free moral agency. You make your choices and decisions into what you do in life and who you will follow. And in that sense, if you are truly spiritually free, if you have been freed under the law of God, and we'll talk about how that happens later, you will not be in subject to someone trying to enslave you. No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. You cannot tell death, go away, unless you're John Wayne. That's a joke. He beat cancer. Eventually, the cancer took him anyway, so it's just a matter of time. There's no release from that war, that battle that you're going to be in between life and death. And the wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. So Solomon's noticing this, and you see this throughout Ecclesiastes. He's recognizing people that are doing the wrong thing. They're wicked people, but it's happening to them. What's happening to them afterwards is not the consequences of their choices and their actions. They're actually prospering and doing well. And on the other hand, there are those who are trying to do the right thing who are not prospering and doing well. And he saw that as a great evil in this planet. In human life. Verse 9. All this I have seen and applied in my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. You want to rule over others? How many of you have had management positions in your job or at school where you're appointed to be a leader? Did you felt a sense of power? It true leadership, especially as you understand, as Christ said it in Matthew 20, if you're going to rule over others, if you're going to have authority over others, if you want to be greatest in the kingdom, serve everyone. And the best leaders are the servants of everyone they lead. You don't tell them what to do. They work with them to help them to understand and make the right choices. And that's the only way a team works in that respect. Verse 10, this is a critical verse. Then I saw the wicked buried, who came and gone out from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had gone. This is a hard verse to read, and it's a hard verse to translate. Then I saw the wicked buried. So these are people in leadership position, kings, who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. So they were in leadership positions at one point, but they also died. What's the point? What did it accomplish for them? And then their progeny, their offspring takes over, and moves in a direction similar, and it continues on, it perpetuates, and nothing ever changes. Verse 11, why? Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Fully set in them to do evil. Because there is an immediate punishment. Have you ever noticed there's no nature police that arrest people for breaking the law of gravity? Now, if you get up on a seven-story building and you jump off and you squash yourself on the pavement, that's your penalty. And everybody else sees that and goes, oh, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to violate the law of gravity because there's an immediate punishment to this. You can do the same thing with almost every one of natural laws. We take thermodynamics, you take laws of motion, you take all of those laws. If you violate them within this physical universe, there's a penalty to be paid. And we recognize that in just little ways. You grow up eating McDonald's, you don't grow up. Right? You're eating preservatives, but they don't preserve you, they kill you. If you eat the right kinds of foods, you're probably going to live a little bit longer. If you exercise, you do the right thing, you stay healthy, you're going to live a little bit longer and a little bit better. But if you violate certain codes of practice within just your physical life, you're going to pay prices for them. But those prices aren't always immediate. I mean, if every bite of pork that people took killed them like hemlock, do you think people would be eating pork? But if it kills them over a period of 20 years, they don't see it, they don't make the connection, they don't recognize it, they're going to do what they want because it tastes good and they like it and that's their practice and who cares what God says, right? There's certain practices that God tells us to follow that give us life. He tells us, choose life. I think it's Deuteronomy 31:19. Choose life. Don't choose death. And he gives us those laws that tell us about life. When we respect natural law, it is its own reward. So if I'm up on a seven-story building, I'm not going to jump off. So I won't be squashed on the pavement. I'm going to take the stairs. Or I'm going to take an elevator and get down there a lot better. It won't be as fast, but it'll be a lot less painful, right? So that is the reward of doing the right thing versus breaking it, doing the wrong thing. God's laws for life are just the same. The problem is they don't always have an immediate response by God's design. Think of this. If all human beings were concerned about was the reward or the punishment, getting one and avoiding the other, would that build God's character within them? Do you do what God wants you to do because you're afraid of being punished by him, or you want to be rewarded by him, or do you do it because it's the right thing to do? That's a critical thing to think about in your own mind, especially as we approach the Passover. Why do you obey God? I've talked to too many people. I've heard stories like, I'm experiencing this trial in my life because I disobeyed God. Yes, but see, they're not making a connection. God's punishing me. He's looking down from heaven on above, and he's looking at me, and he sees me doing the wrong thing, so he said, I'm going to punish this person because they're not doing what I told them to do. You ever talk to people like that? Is that the way God works? Is that the way he works with us? And this should tell us something about how he applies laws, why he uses them, and what purpose they should have. They aren't there to punish us. They aren't designed to manipulate or twist us like men use those laws. God uses them to teach, to give us instruction, to help us to be able to emulate him. But if we don't see that, we think he's punishing us. We don't see that the keeping of those laws, his Ten Commandments, his statutes, his judgments, every word of God from cover to cover, we don't see them as their own reward. Look, God, I did this. When are you going to bless me? Please bless me because I did what you told me to do here. Doing what he tells us to do is its own blessing. And there's many that don't understand that, even within the church of God. Verse 12 now. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet surely I know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. This is Solomon now. And all the evil that he had done, all the bad choices he had made, letting his wives and his concubines take him away from God, he could recognize this just from his own understanding and wisdom. Verse 13, but it will not be well with the wicked, for he will, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. The critical mistake in all human rule is that one human can rule over another. We appoint humans to rule over us. We appoint our leaders within a democracy. In other cases, kings rule over others. And if they're benevolent to people, develop a sense of loyalty to the ruler. But the ruler can't make you do anything in your spirit. That's your choice. That a ruler can't take that from you. And even within a democracy, just because you appoint a leader to make choices and decisions for the nation, it doesn't do anything for you in terms of your spirit, in terms of your own freedom and liberty. Liberty is not something given to you by a human government. It is only taken by a human government. Liberty only comes within the law of God. But humans believe that compliance to laws can be enforced. And largely, many humans subject themselves to this because most do not want the work or the consequences of free moral agency. Again, you see this in those who only profess Christianity in our day and age and who discard God's law. And we could turn to any number of scriptures that they distort and twist. They usually go to the book of Galatians, so let's go there. And let's see if we can understand this. They believe God's law has been done away, put away, that they no longer need to keep it, that Christ kept the law for us, so the law then has gone away. For those who understand God as creator of his physical universe and the author and giver of life, we recognize that intuitively that just can't be. But there is a bias within them of their own experience against laws, fighting them against their own lusts and wants, and what they see being practiced in governments around them that make them not want to keep God's law. So they find excuses. Galatians 2, we'll read verses 16 through 21. Galatians 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, we talked about what justification was just a last Bible study. Justification is being declared righteous by God. When you are justified, God forgives you of all of your past sins. So the man is not justified or made righteous by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ is the way that should read. But by the faith of Christ, even we have believed in Christ that we might be justified, made righteous, by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. It is true that no amount of law keeping can earn justification. And the operative word there is earn. You don't earn anything. You can't hold God's hand over the fire because you did what he said you should do, so you should get the reward. I hear this from people all the time. We need to demand that God fulfill his promise. Go before God and demand. What? What God do you serve? Demand that he fulfill his promise. No. We need to change that thinking completely. We cannot demand anything of God. No amount of law keeping can justify law breaking. And Romans 3:23 tells us everyone has broken the law of God. Everyone. Paul talks about that in Romans 3, how none is righteous, no, not one. We're all in that boat. So nobody can be justified apart from the faith of Jesus Christ. He believed and trusted in God. He never sinned. Only he could be the sacrifice that earns us. He earned for us justification. forgiveness of our past sins. God imparts righteousness to the faithful. Let's continue reading here. Verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? What is sin? 1 John 3:4, transgression of God's law. When you break the law, you sin. So Christ is not a minister of those who break the law or ignore it, which is the easiest way of breaking it. Certainly not, he says. Verse 18, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. That's what baptism is. You died. All of your sins died with you in that baptismal water. Every choice that you made against God's law prior to that time is gone. And it's in the baptismal water, suffering in that death of Christ with him, that we come out completely absolved of our sins. In that point, we are justified. We are made righteous by God. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, is the way that should read, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, by keeping law, then Christ died in vain. We do not keep the law to be righteous, but we keep the law. You don't do away with the law. The law is not the problem. Our inability to keep it is the problem. In Genesis 26, and actually let's stay here, Galatians 3, verses 6 and 7. Just as Abraham believed God, he had faith in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Well, there it is. It's all about faith. It's not about law anymore, right? Well, let's go back to Genesis 26 here. What did Abraham do? So if we have the faith of Abraham, we would do what Abraham did, right? Here, God is talking to Isaac and telling him about his father. And this is how he describes him. This is God describing how Abraham obeyed him. Verse 5 of Genesis 26. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my direct order to him, my commandments, still in place well before Mount Sinai, my statutes and my laws. In all these things, Abraham obeyed God. He obeyed God in faith. He didn't throw away God's laws. He saw them as something different, something special, not restrictions, not inhibitors, not things that oppressed him and what he wanted to do. This was an individual who wanted to do what God wanted him to do. And he saw his laws as helping him to understand what that was. Look at James chapter 2 here. James chapter 2. We'll read verses 14 through 26. James 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, so he believes God, but does not have works? So he believes God, but he doesn't do what God says. He doesn't obey God. He discounts his laws. He puts away God's laws. Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. If you believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. More than believe, they know and still tremble. But do you want to know, verse 20, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Do you want to know that? Or would you rather just believe and not make a connection between what you believe in, what you trust in, and what you're supposed to become as a result in what you do? Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? He obeyed God in that. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Faith grows by doing and doing the word of God. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Faith without works, without obeying God, without respecting his laws and understanding them and appreciating them for what they are and what they are accomplishing, is dead. In Matthew 5, we'll read verses 17 through 20, Matthew 5. Another scripture we should be well familiar with. This is Christ himself speaking. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Well, the law is done away. Nothing of what the prophets wrote in the Old Testament matters to New Testament Christians, right? Not according to Christ. He did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill, to make whole, to make it so that the law makes sense and works. What is missing in the law? The ability of people to keep it. That's what's missing. Even within all of us, we strive to keep God's law, but because of former pathways of thinking, influences of the world, Satan's provocation, we fall short of keeping God's law all the time. That's why there has to be repentance. There has to be immersion in Christ. We've got to go forward believing in God, trusting in his spirit to lead us. It's the pattern of Christianity that we have from the moment of our baptism on. Because without that, we can't possibly go forward. We mess up just as much as anybody else. But we learn from that. We repent of it. God grants that repentance, and we move forward. He picks us up, dusts us off, and we keep moving. Verse 18, for surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, the smallest, minute fraction of the law, the written law, will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Until human beings appreciate God's law, understand God's law, live God's law. We'll talk about that in a moment. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness, a righteousness that is imparted to you because of what you believe in and what you practice as a result, God grants that to you because of your faith and your works within that faith, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees who were trying to earn justification, forgiveness of their sins, and eternal life, apart from actually understanding and applying within or changing within who they were, the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven, the rule of heaven, the rule of God. Christ himself said that he did not come to destroy but to fulfill. He said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. There's that connection again between love and obedience, love and law. Now, we all struggle with our inability to keep God's law, but his law is not the problem. We are. Okay, how does God rule with law? Just a couple of more scriptures here. Micah 6:8, Matthew 23:23, God talks about doing justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with God. In Matthew 23:23, he talks about justice, mercy, and faith. We've been through those a number of times. To do justly means to willingly govern the heart by God's standard for correction or correctness. To do justly, justice, by God's definition, means to willingly govern the heart by God's standard for correctness. In James 1 and verse 25, we read this. James 1:25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. This is somebody who recognizes themselves in the mirror of God's law. God's law is something we look into to see who we are, to see if we're complying with the way God lives. And when we see we are flawed, stained, we get a rag and wipe it off, right? We cleanse ourselves. We purify ourselves. We want to look like our Heavenly Father. So after that experience, we do something to make sure that we do look like our Heavenly Father, that we are in His image. This is how freedom works. If without that mirror, we would not know what we look like. We would not have any understanding of whether we are emulating God or not, which is what a spirit-led mind that's being led into all truth wants to do. Freedom is only possible when everyone governs themselves by the same impartial standard for correctness. And that only impartial standard is the standard, is God's standard. The law-abiding are lovingly considerate of others. And that's the key. The key to understanding and appreciating God's law is this concept of love. Romans 13. Romans 13, we'll read verses 8 through 10. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. You see that connection again? Love and law? Why do you keep the commandments of God? Is it because you love God and love others? Or are you doing it for some other reason, to be right or to be righteous? You're making the same mistakes the Pharisees did. This must be based on loving intent inspired by God's Spirit. This is why we obey Him. That's why His law governs all of our actions with others. Loving intent. Verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The law abiding are lovingly considerate of others. This is half of the kingdom law. Love for others. Look at Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. This is where God reveals the purpose of law, His law, and what that law is built on, and what it should be leading us to, the commandment leading us to that sound mind that is a mind of God. Matthew 22, and we'll read verses 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. So they're coming against him from their wrong perspective. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" The best, the preeminent commandment. What does it all boil down to? Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." The greatest commandment, love God with everything you've got. Verse 38, this is the first and great commandment. Verse 39, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This is the kingdom law. This is the nature of God's rule, love. All of God's laws hang on it. It is the purpose of God's laws. They teach us to love. And for those who are striving to emulate God the Father, who is love, 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Christ told us, in quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, he told us, actually in responding to Satan, but recorded for us in Matthew 4, 4, that we are to live by every word of God, every word that proceeds from his mouth. Right here. God breathed, according to Paul, writing to Timothy. Brethren, the good news of the rule of God is that he rules with laws, laws designed to teach us his love, to build and grow his love within us. We see this in his design of the physical creation. He wants peace. He wants order. He wants symmetry. He wants unity. He wants all things to work together for good. That is the nature of our Creator and our loving God. He designs this into his way of life as well. Based in love for him and love for others, God's laws provide order. They provide peace. They provide stability and liberty to all who govern themselves by them.